We as a country and as part of the world are in the midst of an economic crisis. The extent to which we don't understand, we don't know, the causes of which we have ideas to and yet squabble about endlessly, the solution to which we really don't know. And this crisis is causing within many of us and within the ethos of the country and the whole world anxiety and uncertainty and fear and depression. This is gripping us in some powerful ways. Not everyone. Many of us have chosen, and that's wonderful, to turn that TV off and, you know, stop surfing over to the news sites. Forget about that. Stop checking your 401k every day. Decide to sort of stop doing that. To turn off the TV when it talks about how many points the Dow went down that day. Even though it had been up 200 points a few hours before, now it's down 400 points. In the past 18 months, Americans have lost $2 trillion in their retirement accounts. I don't think that was one account. I think that was many accounts. Maybe Warren Buffett's account, I don't know. $2 trillion. The past week alone, the Dow went down 18% in 1 week. Greatest drop ever in the Dow. These are times full of confusion. I say that for myself and my family, and looking at the investments and the things we're trying to put away, the savings we have, see it go down. How much more so for those of you who are on the cusp of retirement and see no matter what type of vehicles you've put your investments in, no matter how safe and how prudently you've been investing, you see the value go down and down and down, that which you've been depending on for the rest of your life. And that causes great uncertainty and great fear about the future. This is no longer just isolated to Wall Street as we know. This is impacting those in that our homes are now at risk for many folks. With the general crisis now hitting every aspect of our economy, our jobs are at risk. There is uncertainty for many of us what's going to happen with our jobs, whether this week or a month from now or a year from now. These hard times, very confusing. Ones that really can fill us with a lot of anxiety. One of the questions that some of you have been asking me, and that many folks, I think, many Christians across the nation have been asking also, is where is God in all of this? If God is the God of the Bible, meaning that He is sovereign over everything, that He is involved in every aspect of life, He's not a God who's far away, but a God who's close here, then God knows this is going on, and we can't isolate this from God. We can't say, well, Monday through Friday, we deal with the economic woes and try to figure that all out, and then Saturday, we get time to play, and Sunday morning, we come and we go to church, then we'll talk about God. That's not the God of the Bible, right? Right? So if God is sovereign, where is God in this economic crisis? Why is God allowing this to happen? What is God doing with this? What is He saying to us through this? Where's God? And what do we as Christians have to say to our culture, to our family, to our friends who don't know God in the midst of all of this? For many of us, this is very real. Again, particularly for those on the cusp of retirement, for those who are dependent upon a pension and a fixed income, for those whose house is in jeopardy and job is in jeopardy. Where is God in all of this? Is He even involved in this crisis? And what is our response to Him in the midst of this? Well, please turn with me this morning as we investigate and look into these to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And we ask, what is God saying, doing in the midst of our global financial crisis? Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul has just been praying for the church at Ephesus and for us now, in verses 14 through 19, praying some powerful things, praying that we would know Christ, praying that we would grasp how big God is, praying that we would be filled up with the fullness of God, the infinite God filling up the finite people like us. Remarkable prayers. Paul has been saying that this is what we need to know. This is the most important thing for us to have. Not just that our finances are okay or our houses are secure. Paul's praying for things that are much larger than that, and things that he is saying are much more important. And now at the end of his prayer, in verses 20 and 21, he comes to, it's called a doxology or a praise for God who he's been praying to. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is called a doxology. A doxology is a statement of praise ascribed to God. A statement declaring, proclaiming praise and glory to God. Lifting up God for who He is and His name. And it has a very, very basic form. It's found throughout the Scriptures all the time. It has a very, very basic form. A doxology has a very, very simple way that it's structured. It says, to God be glory. Amen. That's it. To God be glory. Amen. Now, Paul here puts a few other words in there that we're going to look at and wrestle with what those all mean. But the basic structure of this passage here is, to God be glory. Amen. Now, a few things about this here, about the language that's used there, this structure of to God be glory. Amen. First of all, Paul here is not saying that we are creating glory for God. He's not saying, hey church, let's get together and do something or say something that will make glory for God, that will make God glorious. That's not what the phrase, to God be glory. So it almost sounds like, give to God some glory. Here, God, we get a little bit of glory. Why don't you take it, God? We're going to give it to you. To you be our glory. If we put it all together, then we'll get a lot of glory for God. No. We're not creating anything for God, any glory for God. We are, and Paul is here in this statement of doxology throughout all the Scriptures, it's just declaring a fact. The sky is blue. Amen. To God, or God, is full of glory. Amen. It's a fact. It's just declaring something that is. God is glorious. God is full of glory. It's just a fact. And we are called, and Paul is stating, that we are to just declare this glory. When we sing in the morning, we sing praises to God, we're declaring. We are proclaiming, shouting forth the truth about who God is. Remember when Jesus quotes, it says, the triumphal entry, says, if these people don't cry out praise to God, then the rocks are going to cry out. Creation itself is going to cry out if we don't. And it does as it is now. But we are called to give glory to God. And if we don't give glory to God, well, that's what the non-Christians do. That's what the unsaved do. That's what the unrighteous do. That was our whole problem. Is that we did not give glory to God. We rebelled and rejected Him. So we are not creating glory. We are declaring glory. What is that God is full of glory? Let's just touch on that word for a second. What is glory? It's one of those Christian words we throw around a lot. And because that tends to sort of evaporate the meaning out of the word, right? Glory, faith, grace, all those type of words. We kind of know what they mean, but they start to be a little like marshmallowy in their substance, right? There's not really, they're not firm and hard. They're just sort of squishy. So what is glory? What is God's glory? God's glory is God's character. God's glory is God's nature. God's glory is who He is. His name. Everything about Him. What is God's glory? It is that God is love times infinity. God is mercy times infinity. God is powerful times infinity. This is God's glory. To see and understand who He is. I have no glory. God has infinite glory. God, really, really big in all things. So when we're talking about to God be glory, God is full of glory. We're saying God is the most of everything, the most of love, the most of mercy, the most of grace, the most of forgiveness, the most of power. And God is to be praised for this glory. The title of our Ephesians series is To the Praise of His Glory. That verse appears 3 times in chapter 1, verse 6, verse 11, verse 14. To the praise of His glory. And the praise of God's glory is just, praise means to declare, to sing well about, to speak well about God's glory. So the praise of His glory is the proclaiming, the shouting forth, the declaring of God's character, His glory, of who He is. When we sing forth in our worship songs and our prayer, and when we read and declare the Scriptures, and we declare with our hearts and our mouths and our pocketbooks and how we spend our time and how we treat our family, how we treat our kids, when we declare these things about who God is, we are praising the glory of God. That's what we're made for, by the way. That's what we're created for. Parenthesis. What's your purpose in life? What's your meaning in life? Does it feel meaningless at times, especially with this economic crisis? You want to know why you were created, why God made each and every one of us? To declare with every fiber of our being, every thought in our mind, every moment of our lives, that God is wonderful. That's why we're made. That's what we do. This Sunday thing is not an afterthought. It's not once in a while. It's not a small part of our lives. This is what we're created for. This is what we're here for. And we do that in many ways. We do that by loving our children, by loving our spouses, by how we spend our time, and by being fully enthralled with who Jesus is. He is the treasure, the pearl of great price. Other doxologies appear in Galatians 1, Philippians 4, Romans 11, Romans 16, 1 Timothy 1. In the Old Testament, the book of Psalms that we have is broken up into 5 books, they're called. The first 4 books all end with a doxology. To God be glory, amen. So that's Psalm 41, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 106. This is everywhere throughout the Bible because the Bible is all about God's glory. All of creation is all about God's glory. So that's the basic structure here. This is a doxology, these 2 verses. The summary of a doxology is, to God be glory, amen. Amen. Well now, within that summary, in that structure there, Paul puts a lot of other details. And they answer 4 questions in the detail that he lays out. So we say, to God be glory, okay, Paul. The first question that Paul answers is, well, who is this God? Who is God? Beginning of verse 20. Now to Him, to God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That first phrase there, who is God? To Him who is able. God is able. It's an unfortunate thing in our English language that we miss some of the power of this here. The word able there is the same in the Greek, is the same structure, same word as for power. Right? You've heard of that dunamis, the dynamite, all that sort of stuff there, right? It's the same, it's a verbal form for power. Okay? Now, that's important because Paul's been talking a lot about power in the book of Ephesians. And he's been talking about power more than just the next phrase also. So this verse could very well say, now to him who has the power, to God who has the power. Who is God? He's the one who has the power. Power's been all throughout Ephesians. Paul talks about the power in Ephesians. Paul says it's the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the power that also raises us sinners from the dead. It's the power that takes Gentiles and brings them into God's kingdom, which was completely unheard of. It's the power that takes Jews and Gentiles and people who hate each other and makes them love each other in one church. It's also the power that enables Paul to do anything in ministry. It's the power of God. Who is this God? He is the God who has power. What does he have power to do? What is this power? Okay, God's got power. That's nice. Lots of entities and things have power. The government has power to spend $1 trillion of our money without asking us. Sort of. They have power. What power does God have to do? The next phrase in verse 20. Now to him who has the power, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That's how powerful God is. This language Paul's using here is over the top. I mean, it is excessive. You can almost accuse Paul here of being flowery in his language. It's almost poetic. It's so over the top. It's not just saying, now to him who is able to do what we ask. No. He's piling on these words here. To him who has the power to do immeasurably, which is way much more. It's terrible language. who has the power to do unbelievably more. And more, we can't even measure how much more he has. What power he has. We can't even begin to quantify God's power. Immeasurably more than all, not just a little bit of what we ask, or a little bit of what we imagine, but of all that we ask. God has the power to do infinitely more than what we ask or imagine. Now this is fascinating here. What has Paul just been doing in the preceding verses? He's been praying. And he ended his prayer in verse 19 by saying, may God fill you to the full measure of all of God's fullness. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. How nuts this is. That an infinite, so Paul's saying, take the infinite God and take all of him and put him inside me. Little old me. And you say, well, that's a physical impossibility. Yes, it is. And you can imagine the Ephesians reading the verse 19 when they got the letter from Paul and saying, this guy Paul is nuts. That can't happen. Why are you praying for that, Paul? That can't happen. Paul, almost anticipating them thinking this, comes in verse 19 and says, this God we've been praying to, who is he? He's the God who can do more than you can even ask. Even, yes, he can do this. He can fill us to the fullness of God. Because he's able to do more than we can ever ask. Immeasurably more than all we ask. In prayer, and even more than we can imagine, the end of that phrase has there in verse 20. More than all we ask or imagine. More than you can imagine in your wildest dreams, wildest thoughts. God is able to do anything that he wills, that he wills. Let's not get caught up on these false philosophical arguments that say, can God build a rock so big that he can't lift it, all those things. If you have questions about that garbage, please ask, we can talk about that. But God can do anything that he wills to do. Now, I know that there are times when it doesn't feel like he is, like he's able. Well, let's pause here for a second and just see that he has the power, according to scriptures, to do immeasurably more.
What are you praying for? What have you been praying for? What have you been praying for, that parent or that child? Have you been praying for their salvation for 40, 50 years? God can save that person. That's what this passage is saying. I'm not guaranteeing He will. I'm not making guarantee anything like that. But I'm just saying, the God who we're praying to, He can. He has the power. It's not a weak, pathetic, emasculated God that we pray to. That's how we treat Him so often, with kid gloves. Because we're so scared to pray to Him, because we don't think He's going to answer our prayers. Because we really don't believe He's real. And so this is a powerful statement, friends, that God has the power. Third question. How, that Paul answers here, how is He able? And the end of verse 20. How is God able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine? By what means is He able to do all these things? End of verse 20. According to His power that is at work within us. We've been talking about power a lot in the book of Ephesians. Paul talks about it a lot. But this statement, even though it says again that He's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, by His power. And what is His power? This is His power that's at work within us. This should stun us, friends. That God's power, the power of this infinite God, is at work. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, right here, right now, the power of Almighty God is at work within your life. Is at work within you right now as you sit here. Is at work within you as you go about your days. Every moment of every day, the power of Almighty God is working in you. You are a believer in Jesus Christ. I know it doesn't feel like it sometimes. You may say, that's fine, good for you, I see that, okay, I can read those words, but that's not my experience. I know it feels that at times that God isn't working. I don't see it right now. I don't understand it right now. But I want to call us back away from our perception, which is so tainted by our feelings and our emotions and in the world, and say, the Word of God says, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, His power through His Holy Spirit is at work within you right now. So if you want to wrestle with something, wrestle with God's Word and the Scriptures, not your experiences. His power is at work within us all who are believers right now. It calls back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I'm going to skip around a couple verses in that verse there. What is this power, God's power? What is this power that's working within us? Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, I pray that you may know His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Therefore, the power of God that is at work within all believers right now is the same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the power of God that He's talking about here. That's the same power that's at work within us. Not for us to control, that we get to do cool things with power like we have superpowers. No. That's the power of God at work within us, transforming us into Jesus' image, changing us to love God, to love one another, changing us to have peace in the midst of anxiety, in the midst of terrible situations. That's the power of God that's at work within us right now. God's power is at work within us, those who believe. Fourth question. that Paul answers in this doxology. You see, that's how it's structured, right? It still is, to God be glory, amen. But Paul now, in typical Pauline fashion, can't just make a simple sentence. He's got to put lots of extra words in there, make very, very long sentences. And he's hanging all these other things off of it. To God. Who is this God? God is God who has the power to do a measure more than we ever ask or imagine, and then according to the power work within us. And he goes on to say, to God, be glory. Now, what about this glory? He's got to talk about this too. He can't just go on to the amen yet. What about this glory? Well, verse 21, where is his glory displayed? To God be glory. Well, where is this glory displayed? It says in verse 21, to him, to God. Isn't that funny? Look at that again. Look at that verse 21 there. Paul, he knows he's been off track when he started to say, you know, God be glory, amen. He said, to God, and he got off track. So he has to say again, where was I? Oh yeah, to him, to God, to God. He's got to like remind us again where he was there. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. In the church and in Christ Jesus. That's a very strange phrase right there. And glory, God's glory is presented, is revealed, is demonstrated, is shown in the church and in Jesus Christ. What Paul's talking about here is what he's been talking about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Where 3 summarizes the first section of the book. So this is Paul's closing the first section of his book here, the theology section, before he gets on to the hardcore application stuff. Why is God's glory revealed in the church? Because, as he's been saying, it's in the church that God takes dead sinners and makes them living saints. It's in the church that God takes people who hate each other and makes them love each other. It's in the church that God takes people who are far from God and brings them near to Him. And so this is what we talk about so much, is when we love one another, it's not just a nice thing to do. As we're going to see in chapter 4, us being unified, us being one, is not just so it's a nice place for us to hang out. It's so that God's power and glory are revealed to the world. When we love each other, and the world sees that, we look strange to them. We're supposed to look strange. It's okay to be weird. Really. This is a great hope for me. I love that. The world is supposed to look at us and say, they're loving each other. Even though they're just like, they appear on the outside just like me, and I don't love my neighbor so much. I'm not loving my spouse the way they're loving their spouses. I'm not loving my kids the way they're loving their kids. I'm not loving these people who look different than them, talk different than them, smell different than them. I don't love them that way, the way they are. What's going on with them? And it's all supposed to point back to God, that the work that He's done in us is revealing His glory in the church because He's changed us. He's real, and He's changed us in the church. God's glory is also revealed in Christ Jesus because in Jesus, He is the one who made it all happen. By dying on the cross, He took us who were dead and gave us life. He took people who hated God and said, I love God. Let me take my love for God and impute it, King James, right? Impute it onto you. Put it on you. I'm going to give you my righteousness so that when we stand before God, if we're born again, it's not us that God sees and all of our horrible, despicable behavior before Him, but it's the perfection of Christ that He sees. And therefore, in Christ Jesus, God is glorified. Glorified. F.F. Bruce, author, commentator, scholar, says in this passage here, first he talks about Psalm 19, where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Bruce says, the heavens declare the glory of God, but even greater glory is shown by God's handiwork in the church. As glorious as you look out the heavens on a clear night and see all the stars shining forth there, and you say, and this is, that's why they're there. They're there to say, God is glorious and good. As wonderful and beautiful as that is, in the church, there's even more glory of God shown when we are the church. Now, I know, we look at ourselves and say, I don't think we're like that. Maybe I'm in the wrong church. We should go to a different church, because this church isn't like that. You've seen that pastor? He's not like that. And no, we live in this already and not yet. We are the church, and yet God is moving us. God is shaping us. God is forming us. He's sanctifying us. This is a work within us that He's doing. Again, it's His power working in us right here, right now, to form us more and more into this. God is glorified in the church and in Jesus. And this is forever. The end of verse 21. That this glory is proclaimed in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. That means throughout all generations. Starting with us here today, we are declaring the glory of God. And forever and ever and ever, we are going to continue to declare the glory of God. This is forever. And Paul ends it, finally, with his ending here. The end of verse 21, the very last word in verse 21. Amen. Amen, Paul says. To God be glory. Amen. This is the God that we are called to worship, friends. This is who we are called to worship. I believe one of the problems that we have is that we as Christians forget the outside world for a second. We as Christians, we who claim the name of Christ, that we are so often not worshiping God, but worshiping what? Maybe our 401ks? Maybe our houses? There are idols in our culture that are very, very strong. An idol is something that we worship that's not God. God hates idols. God often, in the Old Testament, had His people go and destroy idols because the idols kept people from what they really need to be doing for their well-being, and that's worshiping God. If there was a global idol set up that was distracting the entire world from worshiping God, what might God do with that idol? Might He destroy it? I believe at times throughout history, God has done just that. That God is giving a wake-up call to the world by destroying our idols. Why is God allowing a financial crisis to hit the world right now? I would not claim to understand all the ins and outs of why. But I do believe one thing that God is doing, why God has brought this about, allowed it to happen, is as a wake-up call to us. I believe that God is showing us that our 401ks and our pensions and our houses and our jobs and our government and anything and everything else that we have been looking to as our firm foundation, He's saying, nope, that's really quicksand. You've been trusting in your own ability to make your way, and it's killing you. So because I love you, I'm going to destroy your financial system. That sounds strange? That sounds strange, doesn't it? We think differently. We think, well, if God loves us, He's going to give us more money and more security. And our 401ks are just going to keep growing. And when they do, that's God's grace and His blessings on us. But when we, which we're so often prone to do, take God's gifts and begin to worship the gifts instead of worshiping the God who gave us the gifts, God at times will take that away. I don't mean that on an individual basis. I don't mean if your 401k dropped 30% in the past 18 months that God is punishing you. Because frankly, every one of our 401ks has dropped 30% or whatever, you know, retirement investments, whatever it is, you know. Maybe you don't have any. But I do believe God is using this as a wake-up call for us.
I believe he is saying that, and he's showing and declaring that he is the one who's in control. We are not in control. When we have nice financial situation, we begin so quickly to think that we are the ones who have control of our lives. I believe God is reminding us and showing us, or putting it out there for the world to see, for those who will see, know that he is in control. He is God. He is Lord, not Wall Street. They are not Lord. He is. And so what's the therefore that God's doing? What does he want? What does he require? What is he trying to get us to do? I believe what he's trying to get us to do as a church, as a country, as a people of the world, is to repent. Is to repent. To repent of that which we have been worshiping. We would never say we worship money, would we? We would never say that. But I believe as a whole, as a culture, as a globe, we have been worshiping money. We've been worshiping our money and our institutions and our financial security and our government. But who must we worship? God. God who has the, back to the passage, the power to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. God who has his power working in all believers right now. God who is glorious. God who is God. He is God. Not our money. Not us. We are not God. And he is not a God who is going to sit by and let his glory be given to another. I know. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verse 9. God says, for my own name's sake, for my glory, same thing, I delay my wrath. Why has God not wiped out the world that's so wicked? For his own name's sake. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let my name be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. God is serious, friends. He is serious about his name, about his glory. Not because he's mean, or because he's an egomaniac, but because he's wonderful. And he loves us. And what's the best thing for us? To get rid of these idols. To repent and to worship God. Repent of our false worship. Repent of our saying with our mouths that we trust God, but showing that we trust ourselves with our actions. Repent even of our despair when the financial markets crash, because it shows that we really don't trust God. I'm not saying that things are going to be easy financially. I'm not saying that it's all going to work out. I don't know. It may not. It may get a lot worse. In fact, if we don't repent, God may continue to wake us up. This letter was written to the church in Ephesus. They received another letter as part of a larger book later on, about 40 years later, the book of Revelation. The Apostle John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2. To the angel in the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, Jesus, and walks among the seven golden lampstands, the light that's in the church, the light of Christ. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship in my name and have not grown weary. This is good. Yet, Jesus says, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place. He's going to leave the building. Leave the church, the building. Have we, as a church in America, look at ourselves here. Are we doing the good things? Are we standing firm in so many ways? And yet have we lost our first love of Christ? Have we shifted our focus away from Christ? Friends, Jesus is all. He's everything. Everything. And yet he gives good gifts through security and financial blessing and family blessing and emotional blessing. Those are the gifts. We're to worship not the gifts, but the giver of the gifts. So friends, let us repent and worship God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, O Lord God, for any ways in which we individually or we as a culture, as a people, have worshipped idols. And we look to other institutions and other things like our money and our government to save us. And we've not looked to you. So, Father, call us back. That we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Forgive us, O Lord God, that we have neglected Christ. Renew our love for you, O Lord God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.